Historians are 50% sure that Jesus would have been crucified exactly here. Such were the words of Australia's eminent professor, John Dixon, who was leading a tour group in Israel, which began in Jerusalem. All around Jerusalem, the group travelled to various sites of interest. The mathematics of probability at every location was stated according to strict archaeological criteria. So back to the first site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is built around the rock that housed the cross that Jesus was crucified upon. Professor Dixon commented, "The church is maintained by seven different Christian traditions. Each have equal authority over the church, but each adding their own cosmetic trimmings and icons to enhance the architecture. But when one looks through a small hole in the marble tomb inside, you can see an indentation where tradition holds that the cross was implanted. Yes, 50% chance this is the true location." Well, the tour continued. The next day, Sepphoris. John Dixon again gave a probability of 80% that Jesus may have worked there as a builder, as his hometown of Nazareth was only 6 kilometres away. He stated in a flamboyant manner, "The city was built by Herod Antipas as a token to Roman power and culture." Then from the group a question was asked, "Did Jesus work here definitely?" Dixon replied, "Some scholars believe so. They use the example of the word hypocrite, which Jesus often used. It is actually a Greek word used in the theatre, which is a mask, which in Greek theatre the actors literally held the mask over one's face. Maybe Jesus picked up this word from here." But Dixon said, most importantly, the Mishnah, which is the basis of the Talmud, which is the source of many strict Jewish rules, were composed here at Sepphoris. Professor Dixon continued, "The Mishnah, with all its legal rulings and laws, was scribed here at Sepphoris in the year 200 or so." Then added, "And that is 100% factual." The next day was Gamla, 8 kilometres north to the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, near the Golan Heights. This small village was built on a steep ridge, which was shaped like a camel's hump. Hence the Hebrew name Gamla, camel's hump. It was a hideout for the runaway criminals and warlike fighters such as Sakari and the Zealots. John Dixon told the group how it had only been archaeologically surveyed since the 1960s, when it was safe to do so after the battles between Syria and Israel. Even as he spoke, 3 Black Hawk helicopters presented themselves. He said, "The ancient city was like a time warp. Historians found objects untampered with for 1900 years. Concluding this statement, he took the group to the synagogue. The group sat down. John's wife, Elizabeth, read Matthew 4:23, which was, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Professor Dixon then stated, "There were 3 main synagogues around Galilee. One at Masada, which you visited yesterday, one at Capernaum, where we have just left, and the one here at Gamla. As in all synagogues in Israel, the priest would have his listeners facing Jerusalem, and the priest would have his back to the city." He paused stoically. "We are 100% sure Jesus would have addressed his listeners exactly where I am standing." This was a spine-tingling moment. The discussions went on and the group was presented with a Jewish Jesus, not a Western fabrication. The reality of Jesus as a person was intensely validated. The last day had the group at Caesarea Maritima. The party left the air-conditioned bus, walked to the ruins of Herod's palace that faced the exotic blue azure of the Mediterranean Sea. The sea breeze was stimulating, with deep blue skies procuring a photographer's heaven. John Dixon then gathered the group to a small set of ruins adjacent to the palace that was also called Agrippa's Palace, renamed for political reasons as Herod's name was problematic. The group was asked to sit. Silence transpired. Again, John's wife Elizabeth read the following passage. Acts 23:34-35. The governor Felix read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Sicilia, he asked, "I will hear your case when the accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The reading concluded. Then Professor Dixon asked the group to stay silent. Then he said, "Listen. Smell. You can hear the waves crashing on the stone breakwater. You can hear the seagulls. You can hear the wind against the buildings. You can smell the salt air." He paused, then recommenced with urgency. "This is exactly what Paul could hear from his cell. We are again 100% sure. This layout of ruins is where Paul was housed before being sent to Rome. We are not sure which letters he wrote here, but he did write some from this exact spot." Again, the pathos of the moment hit. Professor Dixon continued, "He may have written to the Corinthians here. That is up for speculation, but even to the city of Colossae, the city he never visited." He paused, for he loved the dramatic. He then stated, "Even though the wind, sea sounds have not changed for over 20 centuries, a plethora of paradigms have. Take Paul's letter to the church Colossae. In Paul's writing, he was attempting to shift paradigms, a new understanding of his own Hebrew worldview, that the Messiah had arrived, died, and was resurrected to be with Yahweh in heaven. You all have cameras, mobile phones. Paul did not. And even though you carry them on you now, you also carry 20 centuries of huge shifts of understandings, beliefs. These beliefs from science to theology, from politics to art." For those present on the tour, Professor Dixon made real Jesus real, alive. Paul real and relevant. And he made the scriptures come to life. The participants of the group were aware the scriptures all have encompassing theological and philosophical truths about the nature of God. It was the awakening to the human Jesus, the human Paul, the Hebrew Jesus, the Hebrew Paul, who lived in a complex culture with ancient heritage, that the professor instilled into the listeners. The scriptures became extremely real. Not like the fictional Middle Earth from Lord of the Rings or C.S. Lewis's Narnia. The experiences made Jesus and Paul tangible. Now today's focus is the topic of freedom. Freedom, an abstract noun. Teachers know that around 15 years of age, most students come to an understanding and cognitively conceptualize the abstract world. And these nouns often need unpacking. Another difficult aspect for 15-year-olds is concerning the abstract world is the clashing of ideas, which we call paradoxes. And the heart of our faith is a major one: freedom. Students get confronted by paradoxes, the conceptual ideas such as free will against fate. Well, that is, do we have a choice in all our actions? Choice in our thoughts? Or are we pre-programmed robots? An idea behind the hit science fiction film, The Matrix, which still gets referred to in the mass media quite often. For those not familiar with the film, some of the questions asked focus on thoughts, thinking. Are the thoughts you have yours, or are they from the being that made us? And many more significant questions. The film has been used by religious educators profoundly. The implied question in this title today, freedom, for this address, is freedom, but freedom from what? The most significant aspect is behind Paul's message today is the pivotal concept and truth that we believers are free from sin. We have a Saviour. We have been saved and we have access to heaven. But again, a question, saved from what? And thus our story goes back to the beginning. In 1996, for religious educators, a stunning film appeared from the Testament film series, namely Creation and the Flood. In it, Noah tells his sons the backstory of the creation and interweaves the role of the evil one. During the telling, they realise they've been floating for over 100 days. The question is asked, how do we know where land is? The response, let us send out a dove. And so Japheth opens a cage, grabs a dove and moves to the porthole. From here, the script reflects so much pathos. Japheth says free and releases the dove out of a porthole. Noah responds, what does that mean? She may fall down exhausted and drown. Japheth replies, she may choose to fly back to the ark. Noah's wife intercedes. Is our prison part of her freedom? Noah says, true freedom always has restraints. There's always a path not taken. Every free choice is a restraint from other choices. And this was proved in Eden. Well, the film continues discussing Eden as paradise until Adam and Eve were tempted by the figurative snake representing evil. We all know how the story goes. The point the film makes is perfection does not exist. There is evil in the world. The film leaves with Adam and Eve banished from Eden and the idea is the world moves on in a tainted manner. And thus, over time, all nations have invented their own cultural beliefs, understandings of a supreme being or beings, and each culture set about instituting norms of social interaction, structures of political and economic power, including ownership of land. Hence the academic study of anthropology. Biblical academics, alongside their history cohorts, agree that Abraham lived on our planet around 2000 BCE. Prior to this, hundreds of other cultures existed. How far back? That is argumentative. But the cultures brought with them complex legal rules, attitudes, beliefs, social nuances, and the list goes on. From the Abraham story, we have the Isaac sacrifice account. God used this practical teaching model to let Abraham to get into the idea that human sacrifice must go. From Genesis 22 verses 12 and 13, we get the substitute idea. God says, from now on, use a ram. We Christians know that was reinvented again into Jesus being the ram, the sacrificial lamb. The reason of choosing this Genesis passage is to indicate God was redeeming the world and realigning it. God chose to impart into this world his morals and ethical practices. From here, over time, even for the chosen people from Abraham onwards, this redemption process was slow. Until around 1450 BCE, we know of the Moses story and the subsequent receiving of the Ten Commandments. Now, there's something more absolute rather than a relativist interpretation of life. Human-made rules. God, Sovereign God gave a measurement, a canon, a rule what is right and wrong. And in this, boundaries were set. Picking up the idea of boundaries, Dr. Townsend and Dr. Cloud use this metaphor for their books about relationships, notably in their first publication, namely, Boundaries, When to Say Yes and How to Say No. The topic matter initially was focused on relationships, but involved into understanding ethics, how to apply them, and the setting of personal boundaries. The initial book became 20 varieties about the topic. They became a phenomenon in the 90s, with over 4 million sold. The reason for mentioning these books and their associated lectures is that Cloud and Townsend's main thesis was the idea that freedom can only apply when there are boundaries. They use a simple metaphor, and the initial purpose is one cannot play, for example, a game of soccer or tennis or even golf without boundary lines. Once the boundaries are defined, they point out that freedom can apply within these boundaries. Thus, they explore moral and ethical boundaries in all facets of life, including Christian behaviour. A side story. History of Australia's AFL. The first game ever played was between Melbourne Grammar and Scotch College in 1858. They made up some simple rules, but they forgot to have boundaries. And with this problem, one player picked up the ball, grabbed it and ran for miles without ever being tackled. There were no boundaries. Now this point, this story brings up a truism. If our lives do not have boundaries, our lives can go on and on and in a way destroy themselves. We see this in the postmodern world. People are searching to find salvation through their own means with no boundaries. Individuals believe they can save themselves. Well, it's taken a while to get to the reading today, but the point is that we have to get into the first century mindset, which has taken centuries of layers of culture built upon the thoughts and beliefs, especially how one should behave, especially when God is concerned. Heading now to today's reading. Paul in his time was trying to shift people's understanding of the new faith, simply called the way. He was challenging the Greco-Roman mindset of deities, of political power, of legal slavery, issues around equality of gender, and the need to assist the poor and so much more. He was also addressing the Hebrew mindset, two very opposing ideologies. As much as we can imagine what it would be like in those days, we can always learn our history, our theology through a clouded prism. To unpack this is called the hermeneutical approach. Professor Dixon states to his theological and history students that the most difficult concept is for them to grasp is the attitudes, beliefs, worldviews of the authors in their own times and leave behind their own contemporary understanding. A brilliant English teacher named Dr. Blackley, wife of a bishop, whom could read Latin and ancient Greek, she stated a lecture to young English teachers, graduates. She said, "Behind all writers, one can see the intellect, the writing skill. But more importantly, one discovers the heart and the voice of the writer." Biblical commentators often analyze the scriptural writer's mixture of linguistic ingredients to determine who actually was the author. There is a correlation process that scholars use to cross-check the authenticity of the supposed writer. It is fascinating to read how various opinions arise as to whom is the actual author of the book of Hebrews. But in all this, in doing this, this literature style process, the unpacking of it, scholars appreciate the highest quality of a writer. And Paul, well, he was brilliant at this writing. Dr. Blackley also said in her lecture, "The Apostle Paul's writing, there is a confluence of grammatical skill, breadth of intellect, but also a heart, a compassionate heart. This is subsequently and exquisitely noted with one of literature's paramount exposés on love. That is 1 Corinthians 13. Concerning our passage today, we know that Paul never actually visited Colossae, but had heard about their problems, many the same as Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. Often the writing of Paul deals with macro theological issues, exploring the notion that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that God does not need works to experience his love, and so on. But sometimes Paul focuses on particulars, and today's passage is a mixture of both. The reason we had the story before about Professor John Dixon was because this passage is loaded with backstory, or as some call it, prehistory. The readers of Paul's letter to Colossae were ingrained with an eclectic mix of Greek mythology, Roman pursuit of power and discipline, let alone influences of Hebrew rulings of total life behaviour. In today's reading, Paul deals carefully with people's hearts and desires to follow what God wants them to do, for most sincerely believed in rules and regulations. But Paul was trying to delicately explore freedom in the teachings of Jesus. Paul also brought up legalism himself, was to steer the church away from condemnation and more into graceful coaching. Well, to the passage. Verse 16. So don't let anyone judge you because of what you eat or drink. Don't let anyone judge you about holy days. I'm talking about special feasts and new moons and Sabbath days. Here we have particulars about the strict dietary requirements and rituals that earlier Old Testament books refer to. With the arrival of Jesus, freedom was experienced away from the strict rulings laid out often in the Torah, notably Leviticus. Freedom was also experienced away from the ceremonial requirements to worship God. Throughout Paul's writing is the concept of one's heart to worship. One does not get into God's good books by kneeling a certain way, repeating words correctly, or even lying prostrate. God is after one's heart. And here is the freedom. Verse 17 picks up this idea with a vision of the future. Verse 17. They are only a shadow of the things to come, but what is real is found in Christ. Continuing in verse 18, Paul now introduces the sin of pride, and mixed with it is a form of special knowledge and the worship of angels. As said earlier, most of the early churches, including Colossae, had diverse worshippers. For our faith allows anyone, everyone, to worship Jesus, which at the time was quite a radical idea. The church would have had an assorted collection of worshippers. Now, these diverse believers may have been people who have had histories of Gnostic teaching. The premise of this teaching was one gained apparent significance because one had inner knowledge, inner understanding, and maybe even understanding, even the topic of angels, and thus thought themselves special, anointed. Yet Paul quickly uses the Holy Spirit as a barometer for that behaviour. Paul notes their minds are corrupt and not guided by God's Holy Spirit. Hear what he says in verse 18. Some people enjoy pretending they aren't proud. They worship angels. But don't let people like that judge you. These people tell you every little thing about what they have seen. They are proud of their useless ideas. That's because their minds are not guided by the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, Paul picks up the collective mandate for the church. We are many parts. He wrote this body metaphor in the first letter of Corinthians, chapter 12. You see, Paul is about unity and accountability to each other in the brethren. And thus, in verse 19, he writes, they aren't connected anymore to the head, who is Christ, but the whole body grows from the head. The muscles and tendons hold the body together. and God causes it to grow. Continuing with verse 20, Paul now deals with the old beliefs of various Greco-Roman ideas, along with teachings of the Hebrew cultural behaviours. Verse 20, some people still follow the basic spiritual powers of the world, but you died with Christ as far as these powers are concerned. So why do you act as if you still belong to the world? Here are the rules you follow. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Rules like these are about things that will pass away soon. They are based merely on human rules and teachings. Even though the Mishnah, still another 150 years away from completion at Sepphoris, was not fully composed by the time Paul wrote this letter, its early beginnings were harvesting in the Hebrew mindset. The Hebrews who had converted over to the way may have also brought these teachings, these rules, these regulations to Colossae, which they honestly and sincerely thought would assist in salvation. Yet, as believed in the early church practice, judgment began and began to divide the congregation. Paul denounced the rulings and earthly conditional behaviours, rather taught about God's focused attitudes. Paul picked this up in the next verse, noting the rules in themselves may seem logical and rational, but the end result of obeying them brings about pride. So verse 23, it is true that these rules seem wise, because all of them, people give themselves over to their own kind of worship. They pretend they are humble. The last section of today's reading seems to indicate a slight change in direction. At Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the Essene community was made up of pious Jews known to be austere and ascetic, let alone with incredible rules from copying out texts. The Essenes also had staggering rules about eating kosher food, ritualistic washing. For example, they had three daily washings in a mikveh, which is a small, narrow bath dug deep into the ground with steep steps. They had other rules. One must have long periods of silence, long periods of fasting, no marriage, and the list goes on. Paul, aware of the Essenes, who were not just based at Qumran, but throughout Israel, Paul was aware that many ascetic behaviours may have crept into the life of Colossae. Hence this last passage. They treat their bodies very badly, but rules like these don't help. They don't stop people from chasing after sinful pleasures. Finishing, abstract concepts of freedom, the boundary lines expanded by Jesus, although there are still boundaries. Jesus gave us a freedom to eat any food, no longer ritualistic food. But science, yes, science, and especially dietitians, have taught us there are boundaries. Eat too much and we become obese. Eat what you want, but in measure. And paradoxes. Paradoxes also arise. Only with boundaries comes freedom. The paradox, the sovereignty of God, yet we have free will. There is free will. The strictness of law balanced by forgiveness and grace. The balance of justice and mercy. And the most difficult paradox of them all, yet in some ways the easiest. The paradox of Jesus, who was fully man and fully God. In conclusion, a devotion from the author Sarah Young, her book, Jesus Calling. Within the devotion are some paradoxes we face, especially about the sovereignty of God, balanced by the intimacy with God. The voice is of Jesus speaking directly to us as individuals. It goes, I am with you and all around you, encircling you in golden rays of light. I always behold you face to face. Not one of your thoughts escapes my notice, because I am infinite. I am able to love you as if you and I were the only one in the universe. walk with me in intimate love steps, but do not lose sight of my majesty. I desire you to be your closest friend, yet I am also your sovereign Lord. I created your brain with the capacity to know me as friend and Lord simultaneously. The human mind is the pinnacle of my creation, but so few use it for its purpose, its primary purpose, knowing me. I communicate continually through my spirit, my word, and my creation. Only humans are capable of receiving me and responding to my presence. You are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen.